As you're settling in, perhaps you want to close your eyes, but imagine with me, as you enter a building and you're struck by these high ceilings that stretch to the heavens, speaking of some transcendent moment that's about to unfold. And the skylight windows of this building, they suggest the place as a gateway to heaven. The lighting makes you feel as if it's perpetually day, as if you're able to be removed from the real world for just a moment. And you've been driven here by a litany of prophets who've called you to come and experience something that's going to make your life whole. And if you're skeptical, you can see the testimonies of the smiling, at-race faces of the practitioners. Now the temple, it's busy this time of year as we're entering into another one of its unending litany of holidays and festivals that call both the faithful and the nominal practitioners to up their participation. And as we wander through the labyrinth of this building, we see iconography and posters, statues that give us a window in what the good life is supposed to be. They help disciple us into, well, a more complete experience as we wander through life and through this building. We enter a smaller room that comes off the main hallway and find something that we think, hey, maybe this will make my life a little bit better. Maybe this will make my life have more ease. And so we take this item and we go up to the priest, and in exchange for a token, we keep it and we leave. We have this sense of hope and fulfillment, though in a little while, it seems to disappear. Now, I don't know what you have imagined as I'm describing that scene. Perhaps some of you are thinking of, you know, well, something out in some other country or a church or something of that nature. But what I'm actually talking about is something as mundane as a trip to the mall. That's right. And I'm stealing this example from an American philosopher. His name is James K.A. Smith. And he describes such a trip as, and he has a really fancy phrase for it, but he describes it as a secular liturgy. It's fancy. You can sound really smart when you drop that in a conversation. So a secular liturgy. And what that is a thing that we put into our daily, weekly, monthly, annual routine that unknowingly shapes our imagination and shapes our loves into a different gospel than the one that we have in Jesus. It's one that suggests that your real problem is not sin, it's something else, like not having this item. And the real solution isn't Jesus or the grace that God gives, it's purchase this. And for many of, or all of us, we are unknowingly participating in all sorts of secular liturgies, and we think that they're morally neutral. But really, they're having a shaping effect on who we are and what we love and what we imagine and ultimately how we act and how we behave. Now, let me read that to you one more time and filling in this mall scenario. You enter the mall. You're struck by the high ceilings that speak of this transcendent moment that's about to take place. The skylight windows suggesting the place as the gateway to heaven. And the lighting makes you feel as if you're removed from the real world as time stands still. You've been driven here by the prophets on TV, on billboards, on advertisements, on the radio that say, hey, your life could be better, it could be easier, it could be grander if you came and bought this. It's busy because Father's Day marks another one of the unending holidays and festivals that drive us, both faithful and nominal participants, shoppers, to come once again. And as we wander, their iconography that lines every wall, every window of posters and mannequins suggesting, hey, this is what the good life looks like. So we enter a store. We pick up something. We go to the cashier, the priest, with whom we exchange a token to keep it. And we leave with a sense of hope and fulfillment, but it seems to wash away as the moments go by. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I hope that you wouldn't take it this way, that it's evil to go into a mall. It's evil for me to go into a mall because it's terrible. But I am suggesting that perhaps the going to the mall, as well as 1,000 other things that we do, we're participating in something that's shaping our desires, shaping our wants, and shaping our behaviors, and we don't even realize it. Of course, this is not a new problem. This is an old problem. That's the good news and the bad news. But if you will, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. It's the very end of Joshua. Right, if you hit Judges or Ruth, you've gone too far. And this is not the kind of sermon that I was expecting to preach on Father's Day. But as I was preparing, I felt the Lord call me to do something of this nature. And, you have to deal with it. Sorry. Anyway, now we're going to start at 14, but I'm going to summarize verse 13 or 1 to 13. And what that passage is doing is it's summarizing where the people of God have come to at this point. That God had made a covenant with his people, with Abraham. And as the people went into slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to deliver them, and God protect because of the covenant. And because of the covenant, in their wilderness wandering, God provided for them. As people tried to attack them, God helped them. And to fulfill the covenant, God had given them this good, wide, and spacious land for them to enjoy. God had delivered them from evil and given them good gifts for them to have. And the end of Joshua, it marks the climax of the victory as they've largely taken over this land and they're experiencing the rest of God. So Joshua, he summarizes that, and then we're going to pick up on verse 14. So because of all that God has done, now therefore, what should we do? Fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it doesn't take a genius. If God has done all this for you, what's your logical choice? What's really your only choice? Of course you want to serve him. God has delivered you. God has saved you. God has, through signs and wonders and provision throughout your entire life, God has been there. God has defeated the gods of the Egyptians. He's defeated the gods of the Amorites. He's defeated all the gods. God has been faithful. And so, as a thinking person, there's only one choice. Of course we're going to serve God. And Joshua takes it a step further. He realizes that, you know, it's not just him individually, but he's setting the course for his entire family. We're going to serve God. Now, the people, they do what most of us have done. We've experienced God's goodness. We've experienced his salvation. We've experienced the transfer from walking in darkness and walking into the kingdom of light. And we're saying, yes, of course we're going to serve God. And so the people say, verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the ways that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They do what any logical person would do. God has saved us. We remember that. We've experienced that. Of course, we're going to serve the Lord. It's the only logical choice. And so many of us have done it. We've experienced that, and we said, yes, we're going to serve the Lord. But there's a problem. Because, you know, if I was writing the book of Joshua, I would end right there. Joshua gave his rally speech. They said, yeah! End the story. That's a great ending. But he doesn't end here. He talks about the problem, verse 19. But Joshua, he said to the people, he's kind of a downer, you're not able to serve the Lord. You say, oh yeah, we're going to go serve the Lord. It's a logical choice. We're going to do it. You can't. Sorry. And what's also interesting is that our ability to serve God, God is part of the problem of that. Because what does he say? He says, you're not able to serve him. And he doesn't go into, oh, because you're so bad, because your hearts are so fickle, because you're so stubborn against him. But he says, well, because the Lord, he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And this is a really weird verse. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. What? Now, of course, we know God does forgive our transgressions and sins. That's the scandal of the Old Testament, that this God forgives sins. But what is Joshua saying here? He's saying God is not ever going to be okay. He is not going to tolerate you holding other lovers, other idols. As forgiving as he is not going to forgive a half love towards him. Just as, for a spouse, you are not going to tolerate your spouse loving other people, going after other people, trying to, be in a relationship with other people. You're saying, no, our relationship, it's exclusive. And God is pretty much saying the same thing here. That's it. That's a problem. So you, people, you can't serve the God. John Calvin has a quote that's it's pretty famous, and he said this: man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Which pretty much, basically what he's saying is, in our hearts, we constantly, our default setting is to raise up idols for ourselves. And how is this done? And this is why, this is why Joshua was talking to people and said, hey, you can't serve God. Because, let me give you an analogy from chess. Now, for a lot of you, you may not know how to play, and I'm going to do a very brief explanation of it. So in chess, there's a lot of different pieces. There's like the pawns, and they're weak. They can only move forward or diagonal to attack, but you can't move backwards or anything like of that nature. They're very weak pieces. There's knights that are a little bit stronger, but they can't move that far, but they can jump around. There's bishops that can move diagonally as far as they're unobstructed, and rooks that can move vertically and horizontally. Now, the strongest piece by far is the queen. By far, it can move diagonally as far as it wants, vertically, horizontally. It can dominate the game. It's so powerful. However, is not even close to being the most important piece. The most important piece is the king, who, although being weak, much, much weaker than the queen, the entire game revolves around the king. And I want to suggest to you, as a person, as a human, that our default setting of our hearts, even if we believe in God, is that we are the king, and God is the queen. And we can seem so religious and so pious and so into this whole Christianity thing because we can laud God's power and greatness and ability, and yet he remains a piece of our life that centers around us. And this has been perhaps the default setting of the church and families in America for quite some time. And this is why, in this new generation that's coming up, we're seeing tremendous drop-off from the church among young people nationally. And part of the reason for that is, we've grown up in households that mark us, the people, as the king and God as the queen. And we can seem very spiritual, we can seem very Christian, we can seem very religious. But as any good chess player knows, that if it's advantageous to the king to sacrifice the queen, you do so. Doesn't matter what you get in response for that, but if you need to sacrifice the queen, you will. And we're living in a society where it becomes more and more tempting to sacrifice the queen. And so we're seeing huge drop-off in numbers of kids from the church. There's pressure. To be a Christian, it's hard. It takes a lot out of you. There's a big issue with, well, holding on to the queen. And it can hurt the king. And so Joshua, in this story, he's saying, you know, our default setting is this, that we're going to continue to go back to being the kings of our life. And God is being appeased, no matter how much we exalt him, no matter how much we laud his power and ability, he's still going to remain or be placed as the queen rather than the king. And he says, you can't. You can't serve God. Now, luckily, fortunately, there was one who did serve God. There was one who served God entirely with his whole life, who made God the king, and all the other pieces of his life revolved around him. It was the new Joshua, the better Joshua, who not only leads us into the land where we can experience rest from the enemies, he leads us into a life where we can experience the full rest of God. As the author of Hebrews says, Joshua spoke of a better rest. And the author of Hebrews goes on and shows that rest is the new covenant that Christ has instituted, where God's laws are written on our hearts and our hearts have been sprinkled clean from the evil conscience that all we seek is to make ourselves king. So there is hope. There is, where as the first Joshua said, you can't, the second Joshua said, you can, you will, by my spirit, this will happen. And that's good news. The problem is, for so many of us, for so many Christians, that hasn't actually become an experience in our lives. We believe it, or perhaps we believe it, but we constantly default to becoming the king. And I want to suggest to you, well, I want to let Joshua suggest to you, because after he says, you can't, what do the people say? They say, verse 21, no, we will serve the Lord. He says, you can't? Oh, no, we will. We got this. And then so Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you're going to serve him. Yeah, we're witnesses. No problem. Verse 23. And he gives a two-step process. If you want to serve the Lord, this is what you have to do. First step, verse 23, then put away the foreign gods. Put away the idols that are among you. That's the first step. The second step, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is our only course. If we believe logically, hey, the only person to serve is God, and we realize, hey, we have this problem where we can't serve God. As much as we want to serve God, we can't serve God. Well, our only course is to do what Joshua said, to live into the life that Christ has bought for you on the cross, where you can serve God and you can serve him with a whole heart. So put away the idols. Now, I'm going to come back to that whole secular liturgy thing, those routines in our lives that change our hearts, change our imaginations, change our loves, that we're unaware of. And so this is going to get very, very practical. You might actually want to write something down. But so, as an individual, and if you're part of a family, I encourage you to do this as a family. And I encourage fathers to step into a role, to guide your family in this process, to set the culture of what your family can and should be as a people who constantly make God the king of their lives and all the pieces around move around the king. So this is what I encourage you to do. Take a household assessment of the different parts of your family's routine, daily, weekly, monthly. What are the things that are part of it? What are the things that we are about? And again, some of them may be very good things. Some of them might not be bad at all, but they may be influencing you in ways that aren't that great, regardless of their moral value. Like the mall, or perhaps like the gym, right? And so, or TV or sports or video games or any of those things. They can all be parts of our routine that are influencing us as we're unaware, showing us. And so the once you've done that, you've analyzed the parts of your routine, I encourage you to do this. In these routines, what's the implicit or explicit problem and the solution that it's pretending to offer? What's the salvation? What's the gospel that they're trying to offer us? Like you go into the gym and, you know, the problem is this belly fat that won't go away, and it keeps me from a good life where I'm attractive and strong and healthy, and the, you know, their gospel is, hey, if you come here and you work this into your routine, and if you are doing it, you can be healthier and happier and more attractive. And that's, and again, I'm not against going to the gym. You may look at me and say, it looks like you are. But I promise you, I'm not against it. But it can be, it can bring you into a new reality. It can alter your imagination. It can suggest a different gospel if that is the only liturgy in which you participate. So, the first thing you want to do is take that assessment and just analyze what's going on here. What's their gospel? And then, once you've done that, and this is going to take a lot of introspection, a lot of self-examination and family examination, are any of these displacing the gospel? Are any of them pushing the gospel aside? And if you're curious, well, I don't know. Perhaps they are. I'm not sure. Ask yourself this question. Left unconstrained, where does my imagination take me? What, you know, if I'm sitting around, I'm fishing, I'm hunting, or I'm just hanging out in the garage, where does my mind go? For most of my life, my mind went to different things. When I was in high school, my mind went to basketball or my social life at school. Eventually, I went to academia and who I was, you know, there, wrestling over the questions there. That's what captured my imagination. At times, it went to video games or TV shows. That was a natural thing that caught my imagination when I have something I needed to think about. But eventually, in following the new Joshua, I've seen myself more and more, my imagination, going to the things of God. That when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I think is, God, you're wonderful. He's captured my imagination. And he's drawing me into a life where I get to serve him with a more and more whole heart. So that's the first way to see if it's displacing the gospel. The second one is this. Am I able to always find time and energy to do part of this routine, but not able to find that same time and energy to do things that put God at the center of my life? Dealing with students, and I love it, but there's so many that their lives need the gospel. And I hear about the routines of their family. And when I talk, sometimes when I talk to their family, and I was like, I really need to be going to church. But what happens is, you know, we stay up late watching Netflix, and I'm just too tired to go. You know, families that can, they always seem to make time for things like going to the mall, going to sports games, going to this event and that event. But when it comes to coming to church, it's like, I just don't have the time, don't have the energy. And they're befuddled that the imaginations of their children are not on God. They're on shopping and athletic events and all the things that have been prioritized in their home. James K.A. Smith, the person I began talking about, he had this great quote, and it struck me. You might be able to have Bible verses on the wall of every room of the house, and yet the unspoken rituals reinforce self-centeredness rather than sacrifice. Let that sink in. And it struck me because, you know, we can design our houses to look very Christian, to have Bible verses and crosses everywhere, and to seem like they're pointing to Jesus. But then we live to a hum of self-centeredness. We live to a hum of where we're the king and God is the queen. And we can seem so spiritual. We can seem so pious as we have verses that say, "Great is the Lord, worthy to be praised." But yet in our life, he remains the queen moving to protect us as the king. Have we missed out? So the first thing, get rid of the idols. And you do so by examining the rituals, the routines, the hum by which your households move or your life move. And the second thing is this, incline your hearts. And as modern people, we don't really like that idea. We don't. We have a view as modern people, and I may be talking to the younger part of this crowd, but for younger people, this is how we view life. A highest virtue for us is to be authentic, and to incline our hearts, which means to make your heart lean on the Lord, is what he's saying, to cause your heart to want this. It seems, it suggests, be inauthentic, because you find your authenticity by looking inward to your desires and then going to fulfill them. And when Joshua says, incline your hearts, he's saying, don't look inward to your heart's desires. Make your heart want God to be the king of your life. And for a lot of us as modern people, we react to that. We say, is he calling us to be inauthentic? And I don't think so. I think what Joshua realizes and what God realizes is the king of our lives are part of they flow out of the routines of our life. We may think that they're built into us, like, oh, you know, this is part of my innate desires and I need to express it. But really, it's part of the routines and the culture in which we're submerged. And so what Joshua is calling us to do is set up, once you've gotten rid of the idols that steal you away from God being the king of your life, set up the Lord to be the one upon whom your heart leans. Set up rituals that continue to reinforce in your life and in the life of your family that God is the one to be served. And so how do we do that? I would encourage you to ask this question. What are some individual and family routines that we can put into place to capture our imaginations to the gospel rather than the other things of this world? And here are a few suggestions. Perhaps the way we eat together, or pray together, or sing together, or read together. How do we as a family, in our daily, in our weekly, our monthly routine, organize it that God captures our imaginations and those of our children, so that when we come back in a month or a year from now and we say, well, what captures my imagination? It's, oh, the gospel does. What God has done in Christ, what God is already doing in me. And could it be that as parents, as fathers, as mothers, that we can set the course upon which our children go by doing this, by instilling routines? And a word of caution, I can guarantee you this, you won't like it at first. You won't like it. And there's a good chance, guess what? Your kids won't like it. Just as when I start a diet, I don't like it. I don't want it. Or when I started to run a few months ago, I hated running. It was terrible. But then after it being part of my routine, it's become something I long for. I haven't run in a while. I haven't exercised. I need to get out. I need to go. I need to do it. And guess what? The same is true. And it's going to be hard because guess, your kids are going to be like, I don't want to sit and pray. I want to watch TV. I don't want to do this. I want to go out and play on my phone. And they're not going to want to. And you're not going to want to. And you're going to smile and pretend that you do want to. But really, you don't until it's actually become part of your routine in a way that sets your heart on the good things of God. And the last suggestion is this. You know, how church becomes a central part of your routine. And I know it may seem self-serving as somebody from the pastoral staff saying, hey, church needs to be important to you. But I've noticed in pastoral ministry that when I've met with families that say, oh, well, you know, yeah, I couldn't really get up to church, but I'm listening to people on the radio. I'm listening to them on iTunes. And don't get me wrong, that's great to do. And it's amazing that we live in an age where the best preachers in the world we can listen to with a click of a button, no matter where we are. That's awesome. But there's something about organizing your life to going, to sacrificing, to going to church that changes those relationships. And I've noticed in those families, they begin to drop away more and more and more. That in not organizing their life, well, there becomes a chasm between what they think that they want in being with Jesus and what they actually want. So I encourage that as well. So as we close, I encourage you as individuals, as families, as fathers, to examine your life, to set the course of your life. And here's a summary of those questions. Are we organizing our life where we continually put God as the king rather than the queen? That God is the one who controls our imagination and all the pieces of our life move and revolve around who he is. Let's pray. Kind Father, we thank you that the you can't that the first Joshua said was replaced by the second who said you can. And before us is a hard word, a hard call to look out, not just for our own lives, but those for our entire family, that we are continually checked, reoriented to who you are and the life that you give. So, Father, by your Spirit, I ask that even now that you turn hearts to want to shape their lives around who you are. To get away of the idols that have dominated and to cause their hearts to lean upon you. I pray this in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
As we close, could we just go back to that one song that we sang earlier and just sing the chorus to it once again? It's Holy Spirit.